The events which have been taking place all around us here in our city over the last few days drew my attention to this particular text. If you're not exactly familiar with what is going on and has been going on since Friday, well, in one way you can count your blessings. But here in Penticton we have been living in the midst of the first of its kind that I have known here anyway, the Elvis Festival of one kind or another. I'm not exactly sure what it's all about, but I'm happy to remain in some degree of ignorance about that. But as soon as I heard of the events that were planned and saw something of the madness that seizes the hearts of men, I determined under God to contemplate tonight something about King Jesus. In the eyes of legions of fans, Elvis Presley is known as the King. Revered and looked up to, and I think in many senses of the word worshipped, as the King of rock and roll music. It is a tragedy, of course, from a biblical perspective, to see multitudes of men and women revere and honor and worship a man who in his own time was the epitome and the embodiment of rebellion against God and a defiance of all God's order and defiance of the teachings of God's word. To see them carried away with a sinful and a foolish admiration of that kind of king is a tragedy from a Christian perspective. To see them revere a man who, if he died as he lived, is in damnation. To see them carried away with so-called love of that which brings men down into eternal ruin is something that should stir the heart of the Christian deeply with grief and sorrow. There is nothing about Elvis Presley or any other of his kind that should appeal to the Christian. There is nothing about that kind of worldly entertainment, nothing about that genre of music that should appeal to the child of God. Now I know that it will be objected by many today, well, really, that kind of music and that kind of behavior is pretty tame in comparison to what we see all around us today. And that may be very true. And for that reason, some Christians feel that it's all right to dabble with those things. Well, it's mild in comparison to what's going on today in modern terms. But you'll not find anywhere in the Bible that God has called his people simply to be 25 years behind the times. You'll not find anywhere in the Word of God that he has permitted his people to indulge in activities that are merely 25 or 30 years behind the appetite of the world. God has called his people to separation from everything that is worldly. Whether it is worldliness that now, as in this case with this Elvis Festival, is 25 years old or more, I think that you'll see that it's still worldliness when you look all around you. And we were past the convention center tonight and just noted the hundreds and hundreds of people that are queued up, lined up right onto the roadway to get into whatever event's going on in that place tonight. It's still worldliness. And the Christian should have no part of that. It appeals to the worldly man. It appeals to the old carnal, sinful nature. And it should have no appeal to the Christian. If it does have an appeal to us, it's an appeal to the flesh. And that appeal is to be denied. That appeal is to be mortified. It's to be put to death. That kind of activity is to have no part in the life of God's people. It doesn't matter what your tastes in music are, and all of us, I think, to some degree, there is a diversity of taste in music. But that kind of worldly activity and ungodly music is to have no appeal and no part in the life of the Christian. But sadly today, as we're all too familiar, that has been incorporated even into so-called worship of God. There is one King. There is one King who is to be adored, who is to be worshipped, who is to be revered. It is King Jesus. He is in view here in this psalm. The Savior is brought before us. We find the psalmist expressing his adoration of him in this text and in the whole psalm. Now it seems likely that the words of the Psalm 45 are set against the historical background of King Solomon's marriage. But if that is the case, that event is only very dimly in focus here. That is simply an event, as it were, that sparked off a train of thought inspired by the Spirit of God in the heart of the psalmist that lifted him to a higher level entirely, and he fixed his eyes not upon Solomon, but upon King Jesus, upon the Savior himself. You only have to look at the verse 6 and 7 to see this thought verified. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now this is the King that he's talking about here. This is the King that he has been speaking about since the opening verse. He's speaking there of the King. And then if you follow it down through the verses, it's evident when we come to verse 6, he's still talking about the same subject, the same individual. It's thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now you may well be familiar with the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 8, where we have these words from Psalm 45 used in quotation. In the context of Hebrews 1, they're used there as a proof for the deity, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a proof for his equality with the Father. Unto the Son, he saith, Hebrews 1 and 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. These are words that are addressed to the Son. These are words that are addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Son of the eternal God. So, we need to understand that when the psalmist is talking here about the King, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about the second person of the Trinity. He's talking about God the Son. And when he says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, he's talking about Christ. He is the King. His soul is enraptured in admiration of the King of Kings himself. As I said, the historical background to this event, these words, may well be Solomon's marriage. If that is the case, then it simply teaches us that everything that we do in life is to be a reflection of the glory of Christ. As the psalmist looked upon those events that were developing before him at that marriage ceremony, he saw that which elevated his mind and caused him to look upon the Savior. And whether we want to think of the music that we listen to, or whether we want to think, as in this case, of weddings that we may have to witness or take part in, or have something to do with, perhaps in the arranging of them, all that we do is to reflect the glory of the King. There is to be something of Christ in everything, that as men look upon us and look upon these ordinary mundane circumstances and the events of life, they will see in them, reflected in how we act in those circumstances, the King himself. What a wonderful thing it would be if, and let's just use the event that may well be in view here, If at some family wedding that we or some of us may have opportunity to arrange or be part of, what a wonderful thing it would be if at that event everything that was done would set Christ before men. Now, some of us may never have that opportunity to arrange a wedding like this, but there are other activities that we engage in. And I suggest to you that it is the teaching of the Word of God that whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do all to the glory of God. And one of the things that that phrase will mean is that whatever you do, even down to the level of eating and drinking, you set the glory of God before men. That's how we're to live. And as the psalmist contemplates these events unfolding around him, he looks away beyond the natural, and prompted and guided by the inspiring Spirit of God, his heart is lifted up to contemplate Christ in His glory and in His beauty. As we begin tonight, let's ask ourselves a question. How much of the glory of Christ is reflected in our lives? How much of His glory is seen in those ordinary events of our day-to-day living? The King is in view here, even as ordinary events developed in the natural realm of this marriage, this wedding. The King is brought into view. I want us to consider, first of all, tonight, the psalmist's contemplation of Christ, his contemplation of the King. He is found in this psalm admiring the King. And I want just quickly to look with you at some of the highlights or features in the verses of the psalm that indicate what exactly it was that he admired in the King, what it was he was looking at, what it was he was thinking about as he contemplated the Savior, as he contemplated Christ. What was it particularly, for there are specific things in view here, that caused him to admire and to adore the King? Well, let's just look at the verse 2. Let's begin there. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And the first thing we find that stirs his heart to admiration and to adoration of the King is a contemplation of his personal beauty. Such a view of Christ belongs only to the child of God. It's one of the marks of the Christian that when he looks at Christ, he sees one who is beautiful, one who is lovely, one who is attractive in his person. You remember, I think, the words of the prophet Isaiah and his lament in that 53rd chapter. And the prophet's heart is broken at the beginning of that famous chapter when he cries out before God, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" It seemed that none was ready to listen. Few had any interest or desire in the message that God had given his servant. "For he shall grow up before him," and if you know this chapter, you know that the person in view is the Lord Jesus. "He shall grow up before him," that's before the Father, "as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Notice these words, "he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." The prophet is very plain in his words that to the natural man, to the natural mind, there is no beauty in Christ. In fact, there is everything in Christ that causes men to turn away from him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He was rejected. And it meant nothing to us. We esteemed him not. We counted him as worthless. We counted him as of no value at all. There's no beauty in the Savior for the natural man. No beauty in Christ for the ungodly man. But there's a beauty in him for the believer. There's a beauty in him for those whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 33. And you'll find the prophet there addressing the remnant the Lord's own people. He is speaking particularly of those who live and walk in righteousness. Verse 14, the final part of the question is, or the verse asks a question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously. Who's going to escape the judgment of God? Well, it's the man who walks in righteousness and speaketh uprightly. He despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high in the place of defense. Then the place, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Here are words that certainly in a spiritual sense cause us to think of the believing sinner who flees to Christ for refuge to escape the wrath of God. His place is sure. His refuge is secure. What's the promise that's given to those who take God at his word and flee to him for salvation? Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off. There's the promise of God to those who flee to him in repentance. There's the promise of God to those who trust him for salvation. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now tonight we're thinking of looking upon the King. And it is the first thought in the psalmist's heart when he contemplates the King. The beauty of his person. And I tell you that this realization, this sight of the beauty of Christ belongs only to those who have fled to him for refuge and for salvation. The ungodly man doesn't see anything of this. Neither sees him as king nor as beautiful. But all to the people of Christ, or he is one set apart. There's none like him. And we could use the terminology that is found there in the Song of Solomon in the chapter 2, the verse 3, where the bride, speaking to her beloved, says this, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. He's distinct. He's separate. He's nothing like the wild trees of the wood. Rather, he's like an apple tree, fruitful. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Then in chapter 5 there is that prolonged portion where the bride, being separated for a time from her beloved, begins to look for him and describes him. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Verse 10, and then down in the verse 16 when she concludes her description of her beloved, she says this, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. It's interesting just to see that even in the book here, in Song of Solomon, once she finishes that description of Christ, of her beloved, it is then that she is closest to him. It is then that she finds him. It's then that she's brought into his presence. And when we see the beauty of Christ, when we are brought by God's Spirit through his word to see the beauty of the Savior, it is then that we are closest to him. It is then that we may enjoy his fellowship and his presence. To see Christ's beauty is to see the glory of God. The word that is used here in the verse 2, thou art fairer. That word fairer has at its root the idea of shining. A bright, shining light. There is a glory shining from the countenance of Christ as the psalmist contemplates him here. We could look at those words, but for the sake of time we won't, in Hebrews 1 and 3, where Christ is again being set before us as the exact image of the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. The shining of the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. To see the beauty of Christ is to see a foretaste of that divine glory that will one day be demonstrated to the full here upon the earth. struck by a verse over in the prophecy of Zechariah in the chapter 9, verse 17. Words that I believe relate to the return of the Savior. Take the verse 14. A remarkable statement there in reference to Israel and to Judah. And the Lord shall be seen over them. The Lord at their head. The Lord presiding, as it were, as king over them. The Lord shall be seen. There are words here that relate to the judgment that the Lord will pour out upon the earth. Look at verse 17. Here is the cry that arises at that time. How great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. How great is His beauty. To see the beauty of Christ is by faith to see Him as the image of the Father. To see by faith the glory that will be revealed here upon this earth as Christ returns in power and glory among men. And the psalmist is carried away here in the Spirit with a contemplation of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Then he moves on to think of the gracious words of the Savior. Adoration of Christ will necessarily involve a delight in His Word. There's no such thing as admiring the person of Christ and not delighting in His Word. It can't be done. There are many today, of course, who will try it and they'll tell us, I love the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps more accurately, they will often say, I love Jesus because, to be honest, He's not even their Lord. But they'll tell you, I love Him. But there's no delight and no taste for the Word. But here's a man and he adores the King and he admires Him. And one of the most prominent thoughts in his mind is His Word. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. We can't take time to look at all these things, but let's just notice that it is the gracious words of the Savior that are particularly in view. Those words that are given to Him as the eternal Word. He comes with the sanction and the approval of God resting upon Him. You see that in verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Here is the one who comes as the Word, as the prophet of God to mankind, with God's stamp of approval upon him, speaking gracious words, not words of condemnation, but words of grace, gospel words. I tell you, if you have heard those words, if you have heard the tones of the Lord Jesus speaking to you in the gospel, lifting you from sin, bringing you from your damnable condition to a justified standing before the Almighty, you will admire the King for the sake of His words. If we have heard anything of those tender tones, gently calling, beckoning, pleading, even through the human instrument as the preacher has preached, Christ has spoken. Have you heard those tones? Oh, if you're a child of God today and you know anything about walking with the Lord, you'll know what I'm talking about. You've heard the voice of the Savior. And it's one of the things that you admire about Him is the sound of His voice. You admire in Him the things that He has to say. You love Him for the sake of His Word. That's what the psalmist is setting before us here. He delights in the gracious words of the Savior. We could turn to John 1 and 14, where the evangelist there describes the Savior, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you'll see how the emphasis is upon His message. He's the Word. He comes to speak truth, and it's truth that is permeated with the grace of God. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 22. makes the thought very plain indeed. Luke 4 and 22, and all bear him witness and wondered. I don't miss the significance of that word, wondered. It's a word that indicates that they were enraptured, they were amazed, they were brought to admire. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. It's part of the psalmist's wonder in the Psalm 45, and particularly as it's set before us in the first verse there, that wonder is produced by the gracious words of the Savior. Do we love his word? Do we delight in his word? It's a contemplation of the words of Christ that caused the psalmist here to delight in him. Then we could think of his righteous judgment. His righteous judgment is spoken of there in verse 3 through 7. Gird up thy sword upon thy thigh. I'm not going to take time to develop the thought, but it's the holiness of Christ that he admires. The Christian couldn't love Christ quite as much as he does if he wasn't holy. If the Savior wasn't in his person, in his nature, righteous, inflexibly just, pure, and free from every taint and from of sin and pollution. We love him because of his purity. We love him because of his justice. We love him because of his righteousness. And as we think of the sinless Lamb of God, do we not love him? Is our heart not stirred to love the one in whom was no sin, who did no sin, who knew no sin? Here we have him, of course, presented to us as the judge, coming with a sword upon his thigh, coming to judge his enemies. And you know that's one of the things that makes the Savior precious to his people. Precious is the thought that he's coming as the King to judge. Precious indeed and soul-stirring is the thought that one day the Son of God will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation sets before us, with that vesture dipped in blood, with a sword upon his thigh, coming to wreak the judgment of God upon his enemies. It's one of the reasons why we love him. It stirs our heart to love him. Isn't it a remarkable thing? Just think of this. That the day of his wrath, it's not a reason to fear him. It's a reason to love him. Isn't that a remarkable thing? When the sinner thinks of that day, his heart must fear. When the Christian thinks of that day, his heart melts with admiration and love for his Christ. We could think of his irresistible advance in verse 4, riding prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. His cause cannot fail, it cannot be reversed, it cannot fall to the ground. It cannot suffer defeat or loss. He will win the day, whether on an individual level or on terms that embrace the whole earth. He will carry out the counsel of his own will. And he will perfect that which he has begun in us. We could think of the fragrance of his anointing in verse 8. The anointing of Christ as our royal prophet and as our royal priest, set apart by God. We see him set apart by God the Father, constituted as the mediator between God and man. You'll know that's the significance of the name Christ. He is the anointed one. And there is a fragrance about that office that thrills the soul of the child of God. That here is God's Son acting as our prophet, acting as our priest, acting as our king in his offices as Redeemer. There's no religion on the face of the earth that can match biblical Christianity in this respect. No religion that man ever devised or that the devil ever promoted offers a Savior like this, whom God has anointed and set apart and commissioned to be the Redeemer of his people. Every religion devised depends on the works of man. Here we have one sent by God to work on man's behalf and to be the means of bringing them to pardon and to justification. And is that not reason to love him? Is that not reason to admire him because of his anointing by the Father? Then let me suggest to you another thing that the psalmist contemplates here that stirs his heart, and that is simply the companions of Christ. You see, he looks in the final part of the psalm upon the bride and upon her companions and their link with the king. And it is these things that stir his heart to love the king. Is it not one of those thoughts that is most precious and dear to the heart of the Christian, that the king has taken the most unworthy and has brought them to be his bride? Is that not something that stirs the soul of the Christian to love Christ and to adore the King? He has lifted me, a beggar, from the dunghill, and like the Queen here in this psalm, I stand before God, not clothed in the gold of Ophir, the best that the earth can provide, but clothed in that fine white linen, which is the righteousness of saints. Does that not cause us to admire him? When you think that he has brought us into union with himself, when you think that he has brought us to be his bride, to be his companions, we're the companions of the king. And as the psalmist thought of that, his heart was stirred. Contemplation of this nature is a good thing, verse 1 tells us. My heart is inditing a good matter. There's nothing better than that we should fill our mind with Christ, with thoughts like these, thinking about his person, his work, his people. These are the things that will stir us to love him. In conclusion tonight, I want us to think briefly of the products of contemplating the King. A careful consideration of Christ produces several results. You see, what we have been saying about the various matters that the psalmist was considering leads us to this thought. Verse 1 speaks of his heart inditing a good matter. And if you have a margin, you'll see there that those words are a translation of a word that literally means to bubble or to boil. His heart was heated. His heart was warm. His heart was boiling. The idea is that it was agitated in passionate love for the Savior. My heart is boiling. My heart is boiling as I think of this good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And verse 1 reveals to us the products, that which comes from a contemplation, an admiring contemplation of the King. Now we want to view these products on two levels. First of all, there is the product of our own effort. And that's an important lesson to bear in mind. You see, in verse 1, he says, there I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. He had worked, he had labored, he had produced something by his own effort. There is obviously activity on the part of the psalmist that led to an experience of a burning heart. I have made something, I have done something. And as he did that, his heart boiled. Worship, admiration, adoration of Christ requires effort on our part. I know there is today abroad that foolish and sinful notion in the visible Church of Christ that somehow this kind of love for the Savior just happens by accident. That if you have the right guy up at the front manipulating the crowd, he can produce this kind of heart that is warm toward Christ. And we have seen in recent times how even the idea has been to bring in the comedian, or to bring in the special musician, or to bring in this one or that one, to make it easy. And the thought among many is that, well, there's nothing really to it. But I want you to know here that there's work involved. If you're going to have this attitude to Christ, you're going to have to work. It's not just going to happen without effort. It's not just going to happen as you submit to some amusing, comical sketch being played out in front of you as it is in the pulpit of some churches. It's going to take work. We could think of the work of study, the effort that is involved just to get to the house of God. And many Christians don't even think that it's worthwhile making that effort. They don't take the effort or invest the effort to take down the Word of God and to read and to bend their mind to think about what God is saying. That takes effort. That takes work. Not prepared to do that. Not prepared to commit that kind of labor to the thing. To be diligent in prayer. To be diligent in our attendance upon every means of grace that God has given to us. That somehow seems like too much work to most Christians today. But you should never forget those familiar words, and we often come back to them in Matthew 11:29, that if you want to learn of Christ, you've got to take the yoke. There's work to be done. Why is it that to most Christians today, the Lord Jesus appears as someone perfectly ordinary? Why is it no special thing when we speak of the Savior and speak of His work? Well, it's just an ordinary thing. To many, he's just an ordinary man. There's nothing to distinguish him, nothing to set him apart. Let me suggest to you on the basis of this text that in many instances it's because they've never put any work into learning about him. They've never made any laborious investigation into the Word of God. They've never expended the effort that is needed to get on their knees before God with this book to learn of Christ. And so he appears perfectly ordinary. But you see here in this text, the man who works, the man who puts in the effort in relation to those things about the king, what happens to him? His heart and his soul is ignited. That's what happens. There is work involved. These things are produced, the things that we will just look at in a moment or two, are produced as we invest effort. But there is obviously a sense in which these products are the work of God within us. Because the adoration of Christ that is seen here in these verses is always and only the product of grace and work within our hearts. It's the Lord's work alone that can touch the heart, that can change our view of Christ from one that says he is unattractive, he is lovely, altogether lovely. That's the work of grace. And there is these two lines of thought to be observed here. Yes, we must work. We have a duty to do. But we must see God at work within our hearts to impress the beauty of the Savior upon us. Let me just point out that there are two things here that are produced by this admiring view of the Savior. First, his heart boils. We've already thought of that. His heart boils and bubbles over. His heart is ignited with that sacred and holy flame of love for the King. As he bends his mind and puts in the effort that is needed to think about the King and to study into what has been revealed about the King, his heart begins to boil. It is, of course, the heart's view of Christ that is all important. It's not just what we say, it's what we are at heart. That's what makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's what makes the difference between being in Christ and being out of Christ. It's what do we think of him at heart. And as this man contemplates the beauties, the glories of Christ the King, his heart burns within him. Is there a response in our heart tonight to the things that are revealed in this book about the Savior? Does our heart yearn after Him? Is our soul moved as we contemplate His person, His words, His majesty, His glory, His righteousness, His work, His people? Is our heart stirred? That's the product of contemplating Christ. And many today have no heart for the Savior. Their hearts are cold. There's no fire there. Many of the Lord's own people are found in that cold-hearted state. Why is it? There's no contemplation of Christ. There's no time spent, no effort expended to get alone with God and with this Word to learn of Him. Ah, if we knew Him better, our hearts would burn. The other matter that is brought to our attention here is His tongue. There is always significance in the order in which things are brought to our notice in Scripture. The heart first, then the tongue. Many get the order the wrong way round and they think, well, all that's necessary is the right words. But the Lord has a different order in view here. The heart burns, and then the mouth speaks. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. The words of our mouth, doesn't the Savior Himself impress this upon us in the New Testament, that the words of our mouth indicate the state of our heart? It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. And here is a man whose heart is burning as he looks upon the Savior, and he speaks about Him. See what he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." What vocabulary he has, like a skilled scribe, like a skilled writer. The words flow quickly, eloquently, fluidly. Many Christians today, if you were to ask them to speak about the Savior, couldn't say very much. And they'd stutter and they'd stammer and they'd hesitate and they'd scratch their head. But you read these words. See the difference. Here's a man whose tongue can produce words just like the pen of that skilled scribe. You watch that skilled scribe at work and the pen moves smoothly and quickly. There's not a scratching out and a writing of the wrong word and then having to blot it out and to go back and to redo things. Yet that's how many of us are reduced to speaking about Christ. The words aren't there. The vocabulary's not there. Because our heart is not warm. Oh, if our hearts were stirred, how much more eloquent we would be. We all will labor under the physical constraints of the body and the various differing talents that God has given to us. I know that is true. But let me suggest to you that even within those constraints, we could speak much more fluently and clearly and eloquently about Christ if our heart was burning. If we had looked upon the King and admired in Him what the psalmist here admires, oh, our hearts would burn. And how we could speak of Him. Where these things are visibly absent from the life, a burning heart, an eloquent tongue, it's very obvious that the reason for that absence is simple. There's no adoration of the King. Do we spend time admiring Him? That's one of the secrets of Christian living, and especially of Christian witness. Take time to admire the King. Take time to look upon Him. It will take work, your effort. And it will require the working of God's Spirit and God's grace within your soul. But take the time. Admire the King. Your heart will burn. Your tongue will move freely. And like the psalmist, will bring honor and glory to the One who is despised by men today.